today's lesson is a rather practical lesson. Scams of the schemer, I guess you can imagine who the schemer in this instance would be, but referring to the word scams, we encounter scams or the possibility or the attempt to scam us fairly frequently today. Scams are tricks to get us to hand over money for nothing. And it seems like scams are more prolific today because we have so much electronic media and means of communication at our disposal, I suppose. Even now, it's not unusual for me to get warnings in my email saying, don't fall for this scam. Maybe my bank will inform me. People are out there trying to trick you out of your money, so don't fall for this particular scam. Probably you've encountered the same sorts of warnings against tricks that people play to get you to release your money to them, perhaps a lot of money, for nothing. But the scams that we ought to be concerned about most of all, of course, are the spiritual scams played by Satan, his schemes, his plans to rob us of our souls. The devil is not stupid. In fact, the Bible describes him as being very crafty. He took the form of a serpent, or else used a serpent, in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, and verse 1 says, the serpent, that is Satan, was more crafty than any beast of the field. He could not have the whole world under his power if he were not so smart. In 1 John 5, verse 19, we're told that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The Bible even refers to the plans, the thoughts, the schemes of the devil. The King James Version uses the word devices in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. So he does his work in a very careful, calculating manner, not in a slipshod or haphazard sort of way. Even Paul, in Ephesians 6, chapter, verse 11, refers to the schemes of the devil. The word in the Greek there is actually the word from which we get our word method. He has a method to his madness, to use an expression we sometimes hear in English today as an idiom. We might think it is mad, crazy, insane for him to be doing what he does, but he goes about it in a very literally methodical way. He's careful, and therefore knowing the abilities of our opponent, the enemy of our souls, ought to make us so much more cautious. You know, in September 1862, during the American Civil War, the Confederate General Robert E. Lee made an attempt to invade the North. As a matter of fact, he got into Maryland. And there in Maryland, a couple of Union soldiers found his famous Lost Order, number 191, It's rather famous to those who are familiar with Civil War history. It was an order that he had drawn up in detail, and as a matter of fact, it was found wrapping 3 cigars, which were placed then into an envelope. A couple of Union soldiers saw that it eventually made its way to their commander, the Union General George McClellan. And as a result of having found Lee's plans for the movements of his troops, General McClellan was aware of what General Lee was going to do, and as a result, he was able to place his troops so that he was able to meet General Lee on the battlefield and was able to defeat him so that Lee had to turn around and go back. And that was all because General McClellan became aware of Lee's plans, his scheme. So, we ought to apprise ourselves of the devil's schemes so we can counter them. And in order to be aware of them, we need to see what the Bible has to say about his schemes. And therefore, let's consider 8 schemes of the devil today in our lesson. The first of these is that he uses stealth. We've heard about stealth. In recent years, the U.S. military has devoted much funding and research to the development of stealth technology, primarily in the form of airplanes that can evade radar detection, so the enemy does not know that they are coming. The devil does this. He uses stealth. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 25 and 26, Paul refers to those who have fallen into the snare of the devil and have been held captive by him. So the devil lays snares, traps for the unwary. He prefers that people not even know or believe that he exists. God is called in the scriptures the great I am. Satan wishes to be considered the great I am not. Some people don't even believe in the existence of the devil. Well, for people to think that he's not even out there makes his job so much easier. There is a survey that reportedly said that only 26% of those who consider themselves Christians are convinced that the devil is real. Well, Jesus knew that Satan was real. He encountered Satan, as is recorded in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. And the fact that Jesus knew that Satan was real ought to be enough for us to realize that. Story is told that a preacher was preaching in an open-air meeting. And out on the perimeter of the crowd was a young man who was under the influence of alcohol. And he was listening to the preacher speak. But being drunk, he boasted to his buddies that he could make the preacher stop his sermon. And so he shouted from the edge of the crowd, "Hey, mister, you can go home now. There's no need for you to preach anymore. Haven't you heard that the devil's dead?" And the preacher replied, "Well, if the devil were dead, then you would be his orphan. You're a child of the devil," is what he was implying. And he didn't even know it. If a person does not believe in Satan, then it will be impossible for that person to defeat him. A second scam of Satan is that of bluffing. Another story, this one again from the American Civil War, is that in September 1864, Confederate General Nathan Bedford Forrest was leading troops from Decatur, Alabama, up toward Nashville, Tennessee. Except Union forces blocked his way at Athens. They were under the command of Colonel Wallace Campbell. Well, Forrest asked to meet with Campbell, and he even offered him an inspection of his troops. Campbell took him up on his offer, and he was taken on a tour of the Confederate lines and their various encampments. Except that crafty Nathan Bedford Forrest, as Campbell would leave one campsite of Confederate troops, would have those troops secretly out of sight circle around and go down to the end of the line, even with their artillery, and set up camp there. This was all unbeknownst to Colonel Campbell. And so Campbell would go from camp to camp and get some tally of Confederate troops that he would be facing. And he would come to a new camp of Confederate troops, and he would think that they were a new camp, but they really weren't other soldiers. And so he got the impression, "Wow, I'm facing a lot of Confederate soldiers here." And he became convinced that he could not win if he were going to be facing an army that outnumbered his. And as a result, he decided to surrender. Well, he was being bluffed by General Forrest. Satan bluffs like this. Satan tells sinners that they cannot break loose. They cannot get free of him. They cannot get away from their addiction to sin of one sort or another. But the scriptures tell us that no temptation is irresistible. As a matter of fact, primarily, James 4, verse 7 says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to men." And you can resist that temptation. You can overcome it. Satan cannot dominate us unless we give him our consent. Because God puts limits on Satan's power. Remember the example of Job? God would tell Satan how far he could go with Job. Okay, you can deprive him of his property, even his family. Then you can deprive him of his health. But don't touch Job. God put limits there on taking the life of Job. So God has put limits on Satan. He cannot do with us whatever he wants to do with us. God controls him. If we doubt that, then each of us needs to ask ourselves the question, when was the last sin that I committed that I absolutely had to commit, that I had no choice about? I simply had to do it. If we ask ourselves that question, we realize I didn't have to commit that sin. I could have overcome it. We need to remember that. Satan bluffs us into thinking we have to sin sometimes. But then a third scam of Satan is that of doubt. Satan used this strategy with Eve when he brought, according to the record of Scripture, the first temptation upon humankind. He says, as is recorded in Genesis 3, verse 1, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" He wants to discredit God. He wants to bring doubt into her mind concerning God and make her think that God is imposing upon her an undue restraint. God has told you that you're not to eat of this fruit. Well, he knows that if you eat of this fruit, if you disobey him, then you'll become like him. And by telling her this, he placed some doubt in her mind about the goodness of God. Satan wants sinners to doubt God's existence. He wants sinners to doubt the Bible's truthfulness. Each year, hundreds of articles, posts, books, and documentaries are produced to promote naturalistic evolution and attack the existence or the nature of God. Constant propaganda barrages believers in the Bible and Jesus as God's Son from the media that we have all around us. The devil wants college students and everyone to be convinced that all the smart people are atheists and nobody believes in the Bible anymore. The truth is that only a fool does not believe in God, according to Psalm 14, verse 1, because God has given so much evidence of his existence. Contrast the kind of world that we live in with anything we know about the planets within our solar system, and you will see the contrast there. Perhaps as an illustration of that, and even this is kind of far-fetched, at least with the technology that we have now, but not too long ago, a movie was produced called The Martian, about a man who was accidentally abandoned on the planet Mars. And the planet Mars is probably the one in our solar system that, of all of the planets, approaches Earth's nature. And yes, Matt Damon was playing in that movie, and he was the Martian. He'd been abandoned there. But the thing about it is, he really has a very difficult time living all by himself with what he's been left with there on the surface of Mars. He barely survives his time there, even with all the technology that has been left available to him. I say that to illustrate the fact, even the planet that is closest to the Earth in terms of its environment and so forth is really, in effect, light years away from the Earth in its nature. It cannot support life. We have to ask ourselves, why is it that Earth is not just a little bit different from everything we know in outer space, but it is a lot different. As a matter of fact, so far, not even microscopic life, as far as we know, has been found on any other celestial body. Humankind has been to the surface of the moon. Rovers have been sent to the surface of Mars. Not even microscopic life has been found there, let alone intelligent life. The Bible is constantly verified by archaeology. Every alleged contradiction is eventually answered, and its remarkable Old Testament prophecies were precisely fulfilled by Jesus' coming and the establishment of the church. The Bible has the power to change lives. We're told in the wording of the King James Version in Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. And in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is inspired by God, and as a result, all of it is to be believed. Jesus, as a matter of fact, not only authored the Old Testament before coming to this earth, but when he came to this earth, of course, he endorsed it. And he endorsed it in very strong terms, so that he says in Matthew 5, verses 18 and 19, For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I would say that's a pretty strong endorsement. Every single part, even the smallest part of the Bible, is accurate and legitimate, Jesus is telling us. It is dependable. But another scam of Satan is that of perversion. Satan perverted God's word to mislead the Galatians. There were some who had come to Galatia according to Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, and had been telling the brethren in that region that here is another gospel that is different from the one that Paul presents. Unbelieving theologians do Satan's work for him, and they do this by arguing for something that is called universalism, that is the idea that all people are going to be saved anyway, and people can be saved without Christ. And others deny God, deny Christ by defending ungodly behavior. They do this by arguing that all people, regardless of their beliefs, regardless of their conduct, will be saved, implying that even the worst criminals, the murderers, the rapists, child molesters, and so forth, will be saved. Not so. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, we're told that we should not be deceived. The unrighteous shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And likewise, Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. Notice the word "the" there. And it's not only in the English verses, but it is in the Greek too. Jesus was saying he's not just a way. He's not just one choice among many that is being offered to people, but he is the way to salvation, and there is no other. Then there is Satan's anesthesia, which he uses as a scam. Satan does this by numbing the minds of people so that he can operate on them. They lose their sensitivities. They lose their spiritual feelings. They no longer think the way perhaps they once did. They have committed sin too many times, even to the point that Satan has left their minds benumbed with sin. In Ephesians 4, verse 19, Paul refers to this situation among the Gentiles. He says, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's the danger in thinking that we can sin some, and it won't hurt us. Just one sin, two sins, three sins, whatever. They won't hurt us. We can stop later on. Well, no, that is Satan's way of anesthetizing us and getting us to think that, oh, sin's not so bad. Our minds are desensitized to it, and we can do it again and again. And he keeps getting us to do it till we have become calloused and desensitized to it. Our consciences are seared, to use Paul's words as recorded in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. And so, in this way, when people read the Bible, it doesn't affect them. It makes no impression on them whatsoever. Satan blinds their eyes and lulls them into a sense of false security. People allow their minds to be desensitized by Satan. When they allow themselves to become immersed in the world, by constantly exposing themselves to things in the media, for instance, that no Christian should be exposing himself to. Then they become desensitized, as I said, to sin. And he does his work so effectively that people eventually don't even know how to think about things properly. They're no longer bothered by sin. In Jeremiah, the 4th chapter, verse 22, Jeremiah puts it this way. And this is impressive to me because it lets us know there that they don't even know how to think. They have gotten so bad. It says, for my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. They've been involved in sin so long that they don't even know what it's like anymore to do what is good. 6, Satan also uses as a scam substitution. Satan and his agents are very adept at providing substitutes which look very much to the unwary observer as if they were real. So that in Isaiah the 5th chapter, verse 20, substitution where Satan takes away something that is good and replaces it with a look-alike bad thing, substitution is referred to. It says there, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Yes, Satan can make himself and his agents look like an angel of light, like ministers of righteousness, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. So Satan is in the religion business too. And he has even developed an imitation gospel. He has his own trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet in Revelation 16, verse 13. He has false Christ in Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. He has a false church, Revelation 2, verse 9. He has false apostles, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. He has false teachers and preachers, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 4 and 5. He has a false system of theology, doctrines of demons referred to in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. He has idolatrous offerings, which the Gentiles offer to demons, Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. He has a cup and a table in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21. He has a false gospel, Galatians 1, verses 7 and 8. He has a throne, Revelation 13, verse 2. Worshippers, Revelation 13, verse 4. And false brethren, Galatians 2, verse 4. Yes, he has set up his own false religion. Satan wants all people to become atheists. But he will be content with people being idolaters or participants in false religions. That's just as good to him. So we've got to remember, lest anyone be discouraged by the power Satan has, as demonstrated in these circumstances that I've mentioned, that yes, there are counterfeits, but counterfeits only prove the existence of the true original, which the counterfeit imitates. There might be counterfeit $100 bills floating out there, but counterfeit $100 bills could only be out there because there are real $100 bills. Sometimes people complain, and justifiably so, about all of the counterfeit or fake churches that are out there and how troubled they are by them, and they ought to be troubled by them, and it is confusing, I understand that. But don't become so discouraged that you forget, well, if there's a fake church, there's got to be a real church, and that real church, that true one, is described in the New Testament, and that's what we want to be. However, the only way to determine the difference between the genuine and the fake is to be aware of how God describes that church so that we can identify it and be part of it. Well, next to last, we have the devil's scam of distraction. If Satan fails to keep the truth from people, then he's got to come up with another plan. His strategy then is to keep them from taking it seriously. You know, a lot of people hear the truth, but it doesn't make much of a difference in their lives. Doesn't make much of an impression on their thinking. That is because Satan plies them with distracting activities and thoughts, as we're told in the parable of the sower in Matthew the 13th chapter, verse 22. People get distracted by the ways and the pleasures of the world, and they go after them. Someone was telling me that an American pro football team, or I guess a couple of them, are playing today over in London, and because the game is going to be broadcast earlier than usual, at least here in the United States, because of the time difference between here and London, the person who told me this was wondering how that would impact attendance in the church building today. Well, what is that? He's really talking about a distraction. People are being distracted from what they ought to do by a football game, perhaps. Now, I don't know. I would like to think that those brethren won't be distracted by it. They'll be in place where they should be, nevertheless. But Satan does use the distractions of the world like this. And to counter this, people need to want to be saved. And the scriptures urge them to keep their eyes on Christ and on their goal. In 2 Corinthians 4, we have a scripture, I think, that is very applicable here. This is what we need to look at. This is what we need to keep our minds focused on rather than being distracted by the temptations that are around us in the world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, where Paul says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." That's what we need to keep the eyes of our minds focused on. And finally, another of Satan's scams is that of compromise. Now, in some areas of life, it's very important to be willing to compromise in matters that God allows us to make a choice in. And He does allow us to make choices in some areas, but sometimes, on the other hand, God can get very explicit. And we cannot, in those instances, compromise His truth to get something out of people or to get something for ourselves. So, to please Satan, we need to bear in mind that people don't have to do something as bad as rob a bank or commit murder or cheat on a spouse. Sometimes they just step slightly across the moral line. Christians, of course, have been known, I'm sorry to say, to have those extraordinary moral breakdowns. And suddenly, sometimes, they do things I would not have expected, things that I'm shocked by, things that trouble me greatly. But usually, Satan is able to work in the lives of people and has to work in their lives more subtly. So it happens that they start by compromising on what might be considered the small things. Getting too close emotionally to someone other than a spouse. Shaking the truth to impress others. A small bet on a big game. Or taking, for instance, unwarranted tax deductions. And then those things just balloon into something greater. People begin to think, oh, I did this time and got away with it. I can take another step out. If we resist compromise when first tempted, the good news is that it will be easier to resist it the next time. In Luke, the 16th chapter, Jesus, through Luke, has something to say there that would put us in mind of this. It says, "If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you what is your own?" So we have to be careful, even with what might be considered the smaller things, and not allow them to lead us into bigger things. No one can pray as the Lord taught His disciples to pray, as recorded in Matthew 6, verse 13, "Lead us not into temptation," and then deliberately place Himself where He knows He will be tempted. You know, sometimes obedience might seem boring, it might seem inconvenient in the short term, but in the long term, it is deeply satisfying. And we will enjoy being children of God and setting ourselves apart from the world if we allow ourselves to and set ourselves apart from the world and make that our practice and our habit, our mode of living. So everyone should avoid playing in the devil's playground. Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 27, that we should not give place to the devil. That is, don't give him an entry point into our lives. Not even in a small way. Because if we do, that can be what is called a beachhead into our lives. On June 6, 1944, the Normandy invasion occurred during World War II. And the Allies, the Americans, the Canadians, and the British invaded Normandy. The Germans were very interested in knowing where along the French coast the Allies were going to invade. Because the Germans knew that if they could stop the Allies in landing and not allow them to get a beachhead or a foothold on the continent of Europe, then the whole thing would be over. But if they allowed the Allies to get that beachhead, establish themselves, even at first, on the first day, firmly on the soil of France, then it was going to be a lot harder to stop them. And indeed it was, because the Allies then did establish that beachhead in Normandy, broke out from there, spread across France, went on into Germany, and Germany lost the war. We need to understand then that when we sin, give in to Satan, we're allowing him to get a toehold in our lives. We're allowing him to establish a beachhead in our lives from which he can spread into every part of our lives. Let's be aware of these scams of Satan. God has blessed people by making them aware of how the devil works. And we need to be aware of how our foe works in order to fight him effectively. We need to understand his plans, what he's about, what his ideas are. Because if we trust God's word and allow it to guide us around the minefields of Satan's schemes, then in that way, we can make it safely home. It might be that there's at least one person here today who has been yielding to Satan, has let Satan have his way with him or her, has been playing on Satan's playground, and understand that that's just going to take a person to hell. We don't want that to happen. One of the reasons we're here today is to encourage people to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to reach out to Christ on the cross to be saved by his blood. Won't you come forward? And on the basis of your faith in Christ as the Son of God, your repentance of sin, then confess your faith in Christ and be baptized, immersed in the body of water that we prepare for that very purpose, that you might leave this place freed of Satan and ready to live your life in a clean and righteous way. It might be that some have been baptized in Christ but have yielded to some uncleanness in their lives, perhaps to an extent that it has brought reproach upon the Lord or his word, his church. And you want us to be aware today that you're sorry for those things, and henceforth you want to live as God would have you live by confession of your sins here before us today. If that is your need, won't you come forward and express it? As together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.